chapter 17 tonight. Acts chapter 17, if you'd make your way over there. No surprise, we're in the book of Acts, right? So, when we left off last time in chapter 17, after 3 weeks of ministry, Paul and Silas got chased out of Thessalonica. Verse 10 of Acts 17 said the brethren had to send away Paul and Silas by night. I mean, they had to smuggle them out of town at night. This is how irate the crowd was in Thessalonica, Acts 17:10. So they got them 40 or 50 miles down the road to Berea. And when they came to Berea, they went into the synagogue and they did the same thing they did. You know, this is Paul's routine. Down in verse 3, this is what he'd do every Sabbath day, into the synagogues, opening the scrolls and opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus who I preach unto you is he. So he preached Christ. He preached Christ as a suffering Messiah, a crucified Messiah, a resurrected Messiah. And that was his every Sabbath message, same message to the Jews. Go back to your Bibles, he would tell them. Look at your own scriptures. Be convinced of who Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is. And his message, really, it was undeniable. It's irrefutable. You look at those Old Testament scriptures. We looked at them last week, Isaiah 53. We looked in Psalms, and we looked in Psalms 22. We looked at Psalm 16. All these passages about Messiah, undeniable. Well, here in Berea, he did the same thing. Verse 11, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures. Searched, they examined the scriptures. Every day, not occasionally, not once a week, but every day in the word, like we ought to be. In the word, to see whether those things were so. Now, you know, after getting chased out of town, having to sneak out at night, like they did in Thessalonica, and then to come to Berea and find people so hungry, you know how encouraging that had to be to the Apostle Paul? Just, they're absorbing everything he says. They're searching, they're digging, they want to know. Do you know how much that blesses any pastor or any teacher, minister of the gospel, to see hungry hearts and hungry souls that want to know, that are really interested? Not just these casual ho-hum, you know, but those who really want to know and they're ready to dig in and search the scriptures. What a blessing that is. It just, anyway, whenever God does something, whenever God moves, Satan's going to stir up opposition. And it didn't take long that verse 13 says the Jews of Thessalonica, and once they got knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they traveled that 45 or 50 miles with bloodthirst after Paul, because he didn't stop. He was still doing it, and they wanted him dead. So you know they're full of anger and hate when you travel that kind of distance in order to get hold of somebody. They were out for blood. The threat was so real that the brethren in Berea actually not only had to get him out of town, they had to escort him. They became an escort around him to get them out safely. And that's exactly what the Bible says here. They came to Berea, they stirred up the people, and immediately the brethren, verse 14, sent away Paul to go, as it were, to see. Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea, and they conducted Paul and brought him to Athens. It'd take a ship, travel a couple of 300 miles, probably 3-5 day journey, and they escorted him the whole way. That's the kind of danger Paul was in. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, about how he's in perils of his own countrymen, and that's exactly what was happening there. These are his own countrymen who were out to kill him. I can't imagine what that would be like in your own country, but where people of your own background are trying to hunt you down. So they bring him to Athens. Verse 15 says they brought him there, and then his escort returned back to Berea. But Paul gave them instructions. He said, when you go back, hey, tell Timothy and Silas to come join me over here, because he's in Athens alone. So you get to verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, now he's supposed to be waiting, but Paul's all alone, unsupervised, in Athens. I mean, what kind of trouble could he get into over here? So he's at Athens. He's waiting for Silas, and he's waiting for Timothy to come meet him there. This city is the queen city of all of Macedonia, all of the ancient world. That city was at that time. Gosh, it's an old city. Let's just say it could have been 500 to 1,000 years old. I don't know. It was an old city. But it was no longer a capital. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. Corinth was the political center of Macedonia and the commercial center. But still, Athens was the birthplace of Western philosophy and the philosophical center of the entire Western world. It was the home of the world's most famous and most prestigious university. It was the equivalent of Harvard and Princeton and MTI and Yale. You mix them all up, you add them all up. That was the University of Athens. These great schools of philosophy, the arts. It's the intellectual center of the ancient world. The artists and sculptors of Athens were supposed to be the finest in the entire world. The most famous philosophers came from ancient Greece, from Socrates to his pupil Plato, and then later Aristotle, and then Zeno and Epicurus. They all taught in the university there. So Paul is here in this philosophical center of all the world. The Greeks there spoke a unique dialect called the Attic, A-T-T-I-C, just like the attic in your house, the Attic Greek, which later became developed into the Koine Greek, which became the language that your New Testament was written in, the language that the Lord used to spread the gospel throughout the ancient world. Dave?
And there's a more direct connection with us than many people realize. The student of all of those guys was Alexander the Great, and he conquered all of his known part of the world, Europe, North Africa, West Asia, and so our culture came to us largely from that part of the world.
That's correct. He spread, and that was the spread, actually, of the Koine Greek language that our New Testament is written in. So, yeah, that's a fact. So, the city itself wasn't enormous, maybe 50,000 inhabitants, they said, but including the surrounding areas that could have easily been 150,000. So it's the intellectual center of the world. It's the philosophical center of the world. It's the center of arts and all such things. And it was also a center of one other thing. Yeah, idols. It was known for idols. In fact, one of the ancient historians said that the streets of Athens were lined with over 30,000 statues of the gods. Over 30,000 statues of the gods in Athens. Every house had a protecting idol outside of it. Every gate had a protecting idol of some kind. Every public building was dedicated to some god. There were temples, there were altars, there were shrines all over. The gigantic temple of Athena on Mars Hill, actually Athena is where the name Athens came from. She's the goddess, you know, of the city that it was named after. And then there's the gigantic temples of Zeus and all these other Hephaestus, the god. That was the god of weapons and the forge. The Romans called him Vulcan. But that temple is supposed to be the best preserved temple in all of the ancient world. So you went over there, didn't you, Dave? Weren't you over there? No, I never did make it over there either. But if you do go over there, don't worship in those temples. You know, just... Yeah. So look at verse 16. Paul waited in Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Full of idols, the margin reads. The city was full of idols unlike any other city on earth. That's now look, Paul was not sheltered, you know. Paul was a wise man. He had lived in pagan cities before, but there was no pagan city like Athens. Others had their idols, others had their temples, but Athens, they said, there were philosophers who said there are more gods in Athens than there are people. So it was it was unlike any place Paul had ever seen before. He sees the city wholly given over. And this kind of idolatry would provoke the sensibilities of any Jew because, you know, the Jews abhor idols. And Christians have a similar mindset, or at least they're supposed to, because God absolutely forbids the manufacture, making, molding, carving, sculpting, owning, possessing in any way or worship of or veneration of any kind of idol. Any kind of idol. I'm sorry, what? But they did. They did have a synagogue. It was a very tolerant city of idols. It wasn't like other cities. He meets no hostility here. You know, like where he got hostility everywhere else. Athens, because of its very nature, its philosophical, permeated with all these philosophies, they were very tolerant of just about anything. They just wanted to make sure you weren't stirring up the rabble and trying to cause trouble in the city. But these temples and shrines and gods were everywhere. And this was, he was stirred, the Bible says, in his spirit. He was stirred in his spirit, which actually means he was very deeply disturbed. This, you get around idolatry like this, and your spirit starts twisting on the inside. You just feel a Holy Ghost revulsion. I've never seen anything like Athens, but I have been to India. And that's the home of a million gods. And there are shrines and temples everywhere in India, everywhere you go. shrines, temples, middle of the neutral ground. There's a big shrine to Ganesh, big elephant god, or one of these other gods, or cows just wandering around that they actually venerate. And it would cause my spirit within me to just twist, to see people so demonized, so vexed. See people walking around buck naked, covered with dried manure, because they believed that the manure of the cows would kind of be a cleansing, and they would just let it cake on them. All their hair, maybe didn't bathe for years, hair would be caked with manure. And these were considered holy people. They were considered very holy. Fingernails that long and just... Yeah, so bound up. Wholly given over to idolatry. So Paul is not going to sit still for 2 weeks waiting for Timothy and Silas to get there. So, verse 17, he starts in the synagogues with the Jews, doing his normal routine. What he does, you know, he shares, just like he did in verse 3, he's sharing in the synagogue. Every Sabbath, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, talking with them, reasoning with them, and with the devout persons. These would be the Greek proselytes. And then look, and in the market daily with them that met with him. In the market, this is the agora. That's what it's called, the agora, in the marketplace. And we talked about the agora last week. The agora was a marketplace where all kinds of activities took place. There was not only shops and all of that, but a mulling crowd all over. And in the marketplace, there was in ancient Athens, a famous place called the Painted Porch. The Painted Porch was where philosophers could stand in that porch and talk. And people would gather around, listen to him, share his ideas, and they would bounce back and forth, question him, and debate with him. And it was not hostile, because this is just what they did in Athens, this center of philosophy. And they had two kind of opposing schools of philosophy at the time. They had the Epicureans and they had the Stoics, which you will read about right here in verse 18. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, well, he's preaching some kind of strange deity. And then he's preaching about Jesus and preaching about the resurrection, maybe he's talking about two different gods, Jesus and the Anastasis, the resurrection. So in this painted porch, a person could get in there and talk and dispute. And so Paul, he stepped right up. There's the opportunity to talk and discourse, and people could ask questions, and he could reason with them. And so this he did every day. Now look, this is it would take a week for those escorts to get back to Berea and then tell Timothy and Silas, look, Paul wants y'all to come meet him in Athens. So it's going to be at least 2 weeks before those guys get there. So he had at least 2 weeks to talk every day in the agora, probably waiting his time at the painted porch to get in there, talk, dispute. And after a period of time, it attracted some attention of not just some of the students, because Athens was full of students at the university, thousands, maybe as many as 10,000 at a time. So he not only attracted the attention of the students mulling around and disputing and so forth, But now some of the leaders of the philosophical schools were listening to him, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Let me tell you just a little bit about these philosophies. You know what philosophy is, right? You just keep asking people why. Why? You ask them why until they faint. I actually wrote down something here that I thought was kind of funny. Philosophy is unintelligible answers to insolvable problems. Somebody else said, philosophy is the only subject where you can make up your own answers and still get a good grade. Yeah. You'd be a weatherman. Philosophy, actually, the word means love of wisdom, because it's from philos, you know, love of or fondness for, desire for. And then Sophia is the word wisdom. So philosophy is a lover of wisdom, one who wants to learn. And it's supposed to be involved with the deep questions of life, like, why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Where did we come from? Where are we going? And what's right and what's wrong? And how do we know? And when you have an answer to that, then the question is why? You know. And so it's supposed to be a philosophy that explores deeper questions about the meaning of life. And the Epicureans was founded by a fellow named Epicurus a few hundred years before the Lord was actually born on the earth. And their philosophy is the most important thing in life is to be happy. Happiness, attaining happiness, personal happiness, is the utmost importance in life. And that means whatever makes you happy is okay. Now, you're not supposed to harm others, but and besides the personal pursuit of happiness, you should do everything possible to avoid pain. So, you know, that makes common sense. You want to avoid pain. I mean, don't put your finger on a hot plate. But Epicurean philosophy permeates American materialism, because Epicureans were known for being very materialistic, very earthly minded. Things, you know, accumulation of things made one important. It was all about my happiness. And I see Epicureanism or elements of it in the attitude of many young people today who don't even know they're manifesting this heathen philosophy. Because you ever hear them talk about, oh, that's a toxic person. My mother's so toxic, I just don't even talk to her. I have nothing to do with her. Because, you know, she causes me pain. She hurts my feelings. She says things I don't like. And therefore, my chief goal in life is to be happy, as was expressed by the very famous Caribbean poet, Bob Marley. Don't worry, be happy. Be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. That's the most important thing. Be happy. Whatever makes you happy is good. So Epicureans were known for drunkenness. Excuse me. They were known for drunken, immoral, lascivious lifestyles, selfish lifestyles. Oh, by the way, they did not believe in an afterlife. Excuse me. That's exactly right. They didn't really believe in any of the gods. They had a view of, they could tolerate, you know, these gods, but they actually did not believe in all these statues and all of that. They didn't even believe that that there was a creator God. They were kind of pantheistic in a sense. Everything is God, and Dave?
Most people have got the idea that Darwin invented evolution. No, it goes back to Aristotle, Empedocles, Eratosthenes, guys like that. It was a Greek idea. You don't need God because we came from fish and we're going to keep going on and on and on upward.
Some of them believe that the universe was eternal, that it actually had no beginning. But, yeah, if there are gods, the Epicureans would say, they are disconnected from Earth and from our life and distant, and they have no interest in our affairs, no interest in human life or what's going on here. The gods have their own problems. Because, you know, the Greek gods and the Roman gods, they were worse than people. I mean, they were angry and petty and vindictive and hateful and jealous and adulterous and murderous. So the Epicureans, worldly, materialistic, sensual, I see that elements of it even in the prosperity gospel. Very worldly centered, earthly centered, materialistic. It's about stuff. It's about me. Anyway, some elements of it. Now, the Stoics were different. Stoicism was founded by a philosopher named Zeno. And Zeno actually got his beginning as a famous philosopher speaking in the painted porch in the Agora. But Zeno taught kind of the opposite, that the chief goal of man was not to accumulate things or to be happy, but self-control. Bring yourself under complete control to the degree that you have no passion. You don't love, you don't hate, you don't have feelings, you don't have emotions. You can become dispassionate. You can be withdrawn and be totally self-focused. And Stoicism, you know, of course, produced tremendous pride in its adherents. And life for them didn't have a whole lot of meaning. So that when you kind of feel like, I'm tired of all this, then suicide was the preferred means of ending it all. So self-control, a detached self-control, the object of life is to actually lose desire. Lose all desire, because desire is what makes you unhappy, see? So again, you want to not have pleasure, not have pain, not have affection, live very simply. They did not believe in any personal existence after death. Was that your hand up?
A thought.
Oh, okay.
Question, yeah.
Yes, sir.
Is that where the word xenophile came from?
The word what?
Xenophile, which is pretty much a xenophobia, xenophile, someone who hates anybody that's different from them.
I don't think so.
Zeno is with a Z or an X?
A Z.
Oh, okay. The one I had was an X. Thank you, Dave.
I thought maybe it was related to Zen Buddhism, you know, Zeno and Zen, because Zen Buddhism is a lot like that. A detachment, isolation, detachment from feelings and emotions and so forth, and don't love, don't hate, just kind of meditate, you know, but they're not related. Anyway. Yeah, it really is. That's kind of how I thought. And then I also thought that that's the best paganism has to offer. This is the best they have to offer. What an opportunity for the gospel to go in there, you know. Epicureans enjoy life. Yeah, and then you got the Stoics endure life. So now, verse 18, Paul has drawn the attention of some of the bigwigs, some of the leaders of both schools, both of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. And some said, what will this babbler say? One version translates it, what will this blabbermouth say? You know, they just whole bunch of words that make no sense. He's talking about things that make no sense. Some say he's got some strange God, or he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So the word Babel, interesting word, it actually means a seed picker. And it's a picture of a bird pecking seeds on the ground. What will this seed picker say? What's he got to say? So he's pulling seeds off the ground. This is what it describes. A person who has no personal knowledge of something, but he picks up a seed here, picks up a scrap of philosophy, picks up a scrap from somebody else, picks up another scrap there, and then they claim that they got something and they're going to talk about it. And, you know, seed picker, that's kind of, it's a derogatory term. It reminds me of some people's theology, to be honest. They pick up, oh, yeah, I like what that guy said. Pick that one said something good over there. Pick up something over here, and they put together a patchwork theology that doesn't make any sense. But anyway, so they, verse 19, took him. They did not grab him. They did not drag him. The idea here is that they politely invited him. There's no hostility here. They invited him and brought him to the Areopagus. Not esophagus. The Areopagus, otherwise known as Mars Hill. In fact, the very same word that's translated Areopagus right here is translated Mars Hill in verse 22. So they brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus, let's talk about that for just a second. It was a kind of a court, but not really a court. It could be a court to judge a criminal, but that's not the case here. It was a governing body of Athens. I mean, this is where all of the, I guess you would say, the aristocracy would be a part of this tribunal. It would be composed of intellectuals, leaders in the community, politicians, leading politicians, legal minds, you know, political minds. They were the governing body of Athens, and they met at a rocky hill called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. They were a governing council, and they would judge anything that might affect public order. But understand that the Greeks, they loved this stuff. They loved the debates, the arguments, you know, the discussion back and forth. They loved all of this. So this was nothing hostile at any point. I actually want you to notice the language here. Verse 19, they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, and this is what they asked Paul, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. May we know. It's polite. Will you explain? We want to know more about it. It's curiosity and opportunity for them to hear something new. We want to know what this new doctrine is. Verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know. We would like to know wherefore, therefore, we would like to know, therefore, what these things mean. Paul is not on trial. This is a request, and it's actually a very polite request. Excuse me again. And it's an opportunity for Paul to speak to the most prestigious intellectual, philosophical, governing, legal minds in all of Athens. They asked him to speak to them. This is a tremendous privilege that was given very seldom, and only to kind of famous philosophers or famous intellectuals. They didn't want to hear anything from seed pickers. They wanted to hear from somebody, and they could tell, you know, after 2 weeks of him talking in the marketplace, these guys knew this man's saying something different. That's why they brought him to Mars Hill. So, will you explain what it is you've been talking about? Because these strange doctrines, it's shocking. That's the idea they are bringing out. It's shocking to us. It's startling, and we'd like to know what it means. Verse 21 explains the curiosity that they have. For all the Athenians and the strangers, the foreigners which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were fascinated by, you know, lovers of knowledge. They just wanted to know. The sad thing about this is that they would hear a philosophy, they'd be very interested in it, then they'd forget all about it, and what's the next guy got to say, you know, down the line. But so they wanted to know. Tell us more. You're saying something here that we never heard of. So Paul's got this open door. Only God could open a door like this. And he opened this door for him to preach the gospel to this group of people. And look, the Areopagus was probably, it was an area there on Mars Hill full of people, men, women, students, teachers. They probably had quite a crowd there listening to what Paul would say. Now, the next verses, from verses 22 all the way to verse 31, Paul preaches his message to the Athenians right there. It is without a doubt Paul's most intellectual message. And it does not follow the pattern that he always followed when he preached to the Jews. There's no mention of the Old Testament. He meets the Athenians where they are. I get to interview, through the years, I get to interview quite a few charter boat captains. And whenever I'm talking to them about fishing and what they're using for bait and all that, they have an expression that they just about every one of them uses. The expression is, you match the hatch. You match the hatch. And what does that mean? It means if the fish are feeding on shrimp, and, you know, you'll see shrimp jumping out of the water, if that's what they're feeding on, then you want to throw a shrimp or you want to throw a shrimp imitation lure. You match what they're feeding on, it's going to give you your best chance for success to catch fish. If they're eating minnows, pogies, or whatever like that, then you throw a bait that looks like a little fish, a little pogie, a little minnow. You throw that. You match the hatch. Well, this is kind of the tactic that Paul employs in speaking to the philosophers. He's not going to talk to them about the Old Testament. They don't know anything about the Old Testament. It would be meaningless to them. But he's going to speak to them about things they do know. And he has the perfect beginning for his message. Because I want you to notice, Paul, verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Now, he's all alone. I bet he wished Timothy was there and Silas was there, a little moral support. But, you know, he's not on trial. This is a tremendous opportunity. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." The King James, too superstitious, it really means you are very religious. In fact, if you have a different version, that's probably what it says. "You are very religious." And they would take that as a compliment because, you know, they got gods everywhere. So they were religious. They were, every one of these gods probably had some kind of little altar where people would burn incense or they would bring a gift or they would, you know, this is what they would do. He says, "You are very, very religious. Verse 23, for as I passed by, as he walked down the streets, beholding your devotions, you know, all your idols, all your altars, beholding all of this, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So you've got every kind of god and goddess that can be imagined, statues of all of these gods and goddesses, and one altar out of 30,000 idols in the streets of Athens, Paul saw one particular altar where people could burn incense and bring gifts and all that to the unknown God. He said, that's who I want to tell you about. I want to tell you about the God you don't know. Linsky points out that this is not just some unknown God, but actually the God unknown to you. Dave?
Now, it's my understanding, maybe this is what you were about to say, that there had been a plague in Athens some years before that, and they prayed to all of their gods, please stop this plague, please stop the plague, and it wasn't stopping. So they said, maybe there's some unknown God that's offended. Let's put up an altar to the unknown God and worship him and ask for the plague to stop, and it did.
Yeah, actually, one of the philosophers suggested that they do that, although I don't remember which one, but that's right. And that had been like hundreds of years before. Yeah, but so he says, I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know. And beginning in verse 24, he jumps right in. And there's, I kind of broke this little sermon down into five particular points. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
Okay. I broke it down to about five different points. First of all, he's going to tell them about the God who is the creator of everything. So he says, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he's the creator of heaven and earth. He made the world and everything in it. There is a creator God. The unknown God, the God you don't know, is the creator of all things. Everything was created by him, everything on the earth, everything in it. He made it all. And he rules and governs. This is also part of point one right here that I'm making, because he made all things in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth, ruler, sovereign, presiding over all the affairs in earth. So the earth, the universe, all of this didn't just happen. It didn't just come into existence on its own. It didn't happen by some cosmic accident, but everything had an originator. Every design must have a designer. No, I don't believe any honest person could look at all of creation in its intricacy and in its design and deny, not honestly, and deny a designer. Every painting has a painter. Every building has a builder. In fact, there's a very interesting passage over in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 that, you know, it jumped out at me about a week ago. No matter how many times you read things, sometimes something will stand out or jump out at you. But Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 is a verse you want to remember, because I think, it, as simple as it is, it answers a lot of questions that atheists and so forth, skeptics would have. And it's just simple. Hebrews 3 and verse 4, for every house is built by someone. Isn't that simple? Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Every house is built by someone. You know what? A tornado didn't touch down in the forest and then tear everything all up and leave And when it left a really nice three-bedroom, two-bath house. Very nice. You know, a nice pitched roof and a carport and nice kitchen and appliances and countertops and electricity. And that's what... How stupid is that? And that's just a house which, you know, it's complex, but it's nothing like the human body, nothing like the body of animal, all living animals, all living things. So we think that a tornado, a storm, a cosmic accident couldn't build a house. Every house is built by someone. Someone built it. Someone designed it. Someone put it there. The same thing is true for everything in creation. The builder of all things is God. Dave, go ahead.
He was attacking the foundation of their religious beliefs here.
Oh, yeah.
Even though they said Zeus is the chief god, they didn't believe Zeus made the universe. They had no idea where it came from.
They didn't.
Because before him, you had the Furies and the primordial chaos. They had no idea. And Paul said, let me tell you who made everything.
That's right.
So, oh, okay.
Yeah, this would fly in the face of both schools of philosophy, everything Paul would say. And yet he said it in a way that was not combative. So I think we can learn sometimes, at least I could, from Paul's wisdom. So a second thing that I want to point out here is that this creator of all things, this ruler of the heavens and earth, is far too great to be confined to some tiny speck of an altar, you know, somewhere in planet Earth. You can't lock God up in his own creation. And that's what Paul says right here. The God who made everything, Lord of heaven and earth, ruler of all things, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And it kind of emphasizes the point that the things that human hands made. Because remember, the streets of Athens are lined with things that human hands made. All the gods, all the goddesses, and many of them very sensual, because, you know, most of them were naked. But he's got God. He doesn't dwell in those temples. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. You know, these statues, as beautiful as they were, they say the finest sculpture in all the world, they had to take care of them. The weather beats on them. You have to polish them. You got to clean the pigeon droppings off of them. I mean, they had to take care of their gods. Their gods were needy. Whereas our God, this is what he says, our God, he doesn't need anything. He's the one who gives to us. He gives to every single living thing life and breath and all things necessary for continued existence. He gives us everything. Our God gives us everything. We don't have to clean him up. We don't have to make him presentable. We don't have to wipe the mildew and mold off of him. We don't have to move him so we can reposition him. He fell off his pedestal. Our God doesn't need us. We need him. He gives us every breath we take. He gives us life. He gives us everything we need. So I cite this often when I pray for breath. Lord, you're the God who gives us every breath, everything we need to sustain life. And then also a third thing, this God, as I said already, is the absolute sovereign, the ruler over all the universe. Verse 26 says, he has made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on all the surface of the earth. And notice the extent of his power and of his control and of his rule. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has set the boundary for every nation, and how far they can go and how long they can survive. And not only that, but I believe he does that for each individual as well. He sets the boundaries. He sets the time. It's not an accident that you were born when you were born and not 500 years ago or 2,000 years ago, or not that you were born in Egypt or Gaza or Afghanistan or the Sudan. You were born. Look, this was all God. It was God. Weymouth, in translating verse 26, says that God marked out for them an appointed span of life and the boundaries of their homes. It's true of nations, it's true of kings, it's true of empires, you know, their boundaries and their the extent of their boundary and their extent of their span. You know, nations rise and fall, nations die. Powerful kingdoms come and go. There was a time for Babylon, a time for Egypt, time for Assyria, time for Rome, a time for Greece, time for, you know, Alexander the Great. And God sets those times. That's how big he is. He tells us in Job that he shuts up the sea with doors. Job 38:8. God is he who shuts up the sea with doors. He puts doors and tells the sea, this is how far you can go, but you can't go any further than that. He's the one who does that. God says, this is as far as you can go. That's your boundary right there. That's our God. So he exercises absolute rule over his creation. Number four, everything in creation, all of his works point to his existence. All things bear his signature. All of creation bears his fingerprint. And that means God wants men to know him. God wants men to know him. That's my fourth point. That's verse 27. That they should seek the Lord in order that they might feel after him. They can find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Unlike what the Epicureans and the Stoics believe about some distant God, if there is a God, some disinterested deity. No, he's not far from any one of us, and he wants to be found. He wants us to know him. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart, the Bible says. So he wants us to know him, that he is a loving, caring, benevolent God. He gives life and breath to all. He's the one who makes the sun shine and the rain fall on the good and the evil. And Paul enforces his argument here, not with quotes from the Old Testament, but with quotes from their own poets and philosophers, which, you know, he was the right man to stand before this crowd in the Areopagus because he was very well learned. He could draw from philosophy. He could draw from Greek literature. He could draw from the intellectual schools. And so he said, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. There were three things here. He's not far from any of us. These were all things that he drew from their own poetry and their own literature, their own philosophy, and he's quoting it to the Areopagus. He's quoting it to these learned men. And look, this just bolsters his message to them. And he says in verse 29, for we are the offspring of God. Therefore, we ought not to think that the Godhead, the deity, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and by men's device. I mean, that's ridiculous to think that the God who made us, that we can make him. It's foolish. It's utterly foolish. Warren Wiersbe had a great quote. He said, Greek religion was nothing but the manufacture and worship of gods who were patterned after men and who acted like men. That's what the Greek religion was. the manufacture and worship of gods that men design, patterned after men, and they act like men, because that's how the gods were, angry, you know, all of that. So now Paul's winding up. If you can make a god, that's not God. That's ridiculous to even think such a thing. He says, in the times of this ignorance, verse 30, God winked at. The idea of winking at it is he tolerated it. He was long-suffering with mankind. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's our fifth point, verse 30. The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands repentance. God tolerated men's ignorance and their sin. Doesn't mean they weren't guilty. It just means God tolerated it for a time, but now he's calling for everyone to repent, to believe, to turn to the one God who, he says in the very next verse, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. God's appointed a day for judgment, and he has ordained the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the grave. Dave?
There's two Greek tenses that could deal with the present. One of them is called aorist. That's a one-time thing you're done with. This is in the ongoing present. We're supposed to live in a state of repentance always.
Yeah, that's a good point, Dave. That we are supposed to live. Men should repent every day, Spurgeon used to say. Why? Because we sin every day. In some way, manner, shape, or form. But we should live a repentant life, absolutely. So he is going to judge the world by the one he has ordained, who he raised from the dead. Now, you know he's preaching Christ, because that's what he was preaching in the marketplace, Christ, resurrection. He's preaching Christ to him. And it seemed like his message is cut short here. Maybe when he started talking about judgment, resurrection, that was too much, because that implies so much that's opposite of everything they believe. No afterlife, no gods that we give an account to, you know, like the Epicurean school. So, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, you know what? I think we heard enough. We'll call you back to hear more about this. And so it seemed like everything ended rather abruptly right here. And so, verse 33, Paul departed from among them. However, was his message, it's interesting to read what some of the commentators and so-called scholars say about his message here. Some say it was an abject failure, that he missed it by 1,000 miles. But actually, it was Holy Ghost clever, and Paul's message rung home. But you know, sometimes, well, you got to consider, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called, you know. God's message, it seems like, is received more among the common folk than it is among the intelligentsia. But verse 34, however, certain men clave unto him. The word means glued. They bought it. They believed it. They repented. They followed Paul. They stuck to Paul. They believed. Among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite. Now, this guy was apparently a member of this highly esteemed Areopagus panel. And he mentions a woman named Damaris, and others as well. Paul probably remained there in Athens for a while, because I would think that after preaching in the synagogue like he did, that he he probably had some Jewish converts, probably got some disciples out of that. Now he's got some disciples from among the Greeks. So Paul maybe stayed in Athens a few more weeks, couple weeks, whatever. But we know that there was left there in Athens at least a church, a core church that was left. In fact, there's some church history that says this fellow Dionysus actually became the bishop, the pastor of the congregation there. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, because it's just a matter of history and not in the Bible. This we do know. Paul never went back to Athens. He never returned. But his time there, his ministry there was not in vain. And it also, I think, kind of proves a point that sometimes the most educated people are the hardest to reach. I didn't know if we'd get through all that tonight, but we did. So praise God. And you stayed mostly awake. Most of it. Praise God. So hallelujah, chapter 18 next time. We'll pray. Father, we do pray that that you would help us to be wise, and Lord, help us to be sensitive to those that we speak to, so that we would have the right word for them, Lord, to point them to you, the right word, just as Paul was sensitive to your spirit and knew what to say to these Greek intellectuals. He knew what to say to the Jewish crowd who heard him. Help us, Lord, to have the right words, the right things to say whenever you give us opportunities to share. And Lord, I pray for more of those opportunities for each of us. Help us, Lord, to be aware of the opportunities you give us, for Lord, the time is short. We know the time is short. And Lord, help us all to learn, to grow in knowledge and wisdom of you, so that we might be better equipped to live right and to share the gospel with others. Bless your people, I pray. Bless them as they go. Use us all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We can pray with you.